this evening. Thanks for coming out for our Bible study. We have some visitors with us, and we're really glad that you can be here to study God's Word. We're in 2 Corinthians tonight, continuing our study through that epistle this quarter here in the auditorium class. There is a good bit of sickness going around, and apparently one or two may have sneezes and sniffles, even here tonight, but we're glad that we can be together. As we look at 2 Corinthians, just sort of a quick overview, I break it down into three main parts. You have the explanation of Paul's apostolic ministry that occurs in basically the first six chapters. You have the basic greeting, and then you have Paul talking about some past events in his ministry relating to his relationship with the Corinthians. And then he talks about the word that he ministered and the power of it to change lives. It's a treasure in earthen vessels. He'll talk about that. And then he talks about his motivation for ministering the gospel. And so you get a really good view of what it meant to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and the value of the work that he was doing, empowered by God, even as we'll talk about tonight. The next main section is the exhortations to the Corinthians, which are just really sort of follow up on some previous things that he counseled them and taught them on his previous visits and in the first letter. And then the last section is an exoneration of Paul's apostleship, which was under attack in Corinth. There were some there who were questioning Paul's authority, who were rivals of his for the affections of the Corinthians. And so that's the broad outline, if you will, of 2 Corinthians. I'd like to narrow that down just a little bit before we actually get into our verse by verse tonight and review for just a couple of minutes what we've seen so far in the epistle as we work to the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 tonight. But I want to review what we've seen so far that Paul's revealed to us and to the Corinthians concerning his great love and affection for Corinth and his relationship with them as an apostle of Christ. The first main thing that we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 was that God had enabled Paul to comfort the Corinthians. Paul had been through affliction and hardship in Ephesus, and because God had seen him through that and delivered him, even through the prayers of the Corinthians, Paul could in turn comfort them. They had a mutual comfort from God that they shared together. And so really the epistle starts out on a very positive note about sharing together in God's comfort, being able to comfort one another, some very positive thoughts as Paul begins the epistle. And then he works into talking about how he had changed his plans, and maybe there were some at Corinth that were complaining about that, as if Paul couldn't be trusted to keep his plans and his words were not really trustworthy and all that sort of thing. There may have been some naysayers who were saying that kind of thing about Paul. But Paul explains, yes, he changed his plans, but the main reason that he changed them was to spare the Corinthians a grievous visit. He didn't want to have to come to them again with a rod of rebuke, so to speak, and have to continue to harp on these problems that he'd already talked with them about, both in letter and in person. So it was to spare them, and because he loved them, that he didn't come, according to his original plan, but altered that and was coming to them now, even as he's writing 2 Corinthians. Paul admits that he'd written a very harsh letter to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talks about that. But he wrote out of a lot of personal grief. His heart was torn, so to speak, by his concern for the Corinthians. He'd written them, as he says, out of love. That was what inspired the things that he had to say, of course, through the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about how they needed to forgive this individual that had done the wrong, who had repented, and that he, Paul himself, had forgiven that individual as if he were one with the Corinthians. And there's a unity that I think he's trying to express that he has with the Corinthians, that you've forgiven him, I've forgiven him in Christ, and we've sort of done this together. There's a unity between Paul and the Corinthians in what was done there. And then what we'll talk about tonight is that Paul had preached the gospel in its purity to the Corinthians, and their changed lives attested to his apostolic work and to his true love and concern for them. So I went through that quick review, and for those who've been in the class, hopefully that's, some of that sounded familiar, a little bit familiar at least. But you can see all through these early chapters especially that Paul is focusing on two things: his relationship with the Corinthians, but also his apostolic work and his apostolic authority. So those things sort of mesh together. And all that he's done and is doing is because he loves the souls of the Corinthians very much, and because God has entrusted him with this ministry of the gospel, this apostleship. So that's what we're looking at now as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He just talked about, you know, forgiving this individual who had committed the wrong in Corinth, who'd straightened out, and the need to do that lest Satan take advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices, he said in verse 11. And then in verse 12 he says, "Furthermore, when we came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So Paul's love and concern for the Corinthians had been stirred even while he was traveling to Troas and on to Macedonia. You recall, he'd written 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and we've studied a couple of times already that he had probably made a short trip to Corinth during this stay at Ephesus, a second trip at this time. But now he's left Ephesus, has traveled to Troas. He mentions wanting to find Titus there, but does not find him there. He'd sent Titus to Corinth. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. But he hoped that Titus would return with news from the Corinthians. He doesn't find him there. And notice that he says a door was opened for him to preach in Troas. Paul uses that figurative language multiple times to describe great opportunities that he would have to spread the gospel. He calls it an open door. And the Lord providing this opportunity, opening the door for Paul to come on in and, you know, do this work, basically is the symbolic language that's being used. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. He uses the same language there about his work in Ephesus, where he said, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So he had a great opportunity there to spread the gospel. And as we know from other passages, he took full advantage of that, really, in that all Asia was evangelized through the work that Paul did in Ephesus. And you can look also at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, where Paul uses this sort of language once again. He says to the Colossians, he asked them to pray for us also, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So Paul wants this opportunity to preach the gospel, even when he's in chains there in Rome as he's writing to the Colossians. What you see then, as you think about Paul, is you see a man in just these references that we've noticed where this phraseology is used. You see someone who is always looking for these opportunities. Wouldn't that be great if we had that evangelistic spirit? And realizing when God was opening a door for him to go spread the gospel to a person or to groups of people or whatever it might be. And he's one that would, when he saw the opportunity, you know, rush through to do what God was enabling him to do and giving him the opportunity to do. So part of Paul's work as an apostle and what's being implied in what he says back in 2 Corinthians is that when I was in Troas, there was this huge opportunity to spread the gospel that the Lord had provided for me. Now, the Corinthians knew Paul, but he'd worked there, you know, for a year and a half, probably been back there again. And now they knew how evangelistically fervent he was. And so when Paul says, you know, I had this great opportunity in Troas, but what do you get out of that as we read that? Do you think he really stayed there and took full advantage of that opportunity? He says, I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. A door was opened to me by the Lord, but I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. What does that sound like he's saying? Yeah, I think Jimmy's exactly right. He was just so torn up about what might happen, what might be happening in Corinth, and concerned for their welfare, especially their reaction to that letter and perhaps a previous visit, wondering how all that was working out, not really knowing how some of that was received. And so he really couldn't take advantage of that wonderful opportunity that he had in Troas to preach the gospel. And what the Corinthians, I think, would get out of that, you know, again, people that knew Paul and people who were in Corinth who were still kind of on Paul's side there, those that were there who were on sort of his side, they would have thought, Paul didn't take full advantage of an open door? You got to be kidding. He must really have concern in his heart for us if he, you know, felt like he needed to go on to get to Macedonia and meet up with Titus there, which is what happened. So I think that underlying Paul's statement here is, again, his great affection for the Corinthians, and he's really focusing on establishing the fact of that relationship as he goes through this section. So as we said, when Titus doesn't come to Troas, Paul goes on into Macedonia, from where he is writing this letter. And Titus does meet him there. We have several references in 2 Corinthians to Titus being sent to Corinth, him coming back to meet Paul and being with Paul as Paul's writing this letter. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. It's almost like when I'm reading back in 2 Corinthians and I read those two verses that we've just been talking about, verses 12 and 13, and then I read the next few verses. It's like, what about Titus? Did Titus ever come? Did Titus ever come? And you turn over and you find 2 Corinthians 7 is the next time that that's mentioned. That, yeah, finally Titus did come and Paul did get relief in his spirit, did get comfort because Titus brought a lot of good news about how the Corinthians had received Paul's earlier rebukes and how they were still having a lot of affection for Paul. Look at 13 and 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And then chapter 8 and verse 6. We urge Titus that he'd begun so he would also complete this grace in you as well. This is a passage that indicates to us that Titus is going with several instructions, if you will, several little missions that he needs to complete for Paul among the Corinthians. One of them had to do, no doubt, with finding out how they received the rebuke of the first letter in the previous visit. But then also Titus is largely responsible for following through on Paul's instructions concerning the collection for the saints at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul's has told Titus to follow through on that, and you get that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of the book, Paul mentions again, as he's defending his apostleship and his relationship with the Corinthians, he says, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So Paul and Titus were lockstep together as far as their love and concern and desire to help the Corinthians through their spiritual difficulties. And again, Paul had sent Titus to the Corinthians just for that purpose. So that sort of explains, I hope, in a lot of detail, maybe not necessary detail, but when we get back to really the text that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that Paul is wanting the Corinthians to know how concerned he was about them and how really he, as we might say it today, he really couldn't even keep his mind on his work because he was so concerned about the welfare of the Corinthians. And that leads us then to these next few verses. He says, "Now thanks be to God," this is 2 Corinthians 2:14, "thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul recognizes as he writes to the Corinthians that God is continually giving him and others who are ministering the gospel to the Corinthians arousing victory. The word here is translated triumph in verse 14 in my Bible. But it's the idea of, you know, you have a victory of some sort, whether military or in athletics or something like that, and it's this raucous celebration, the cheering, and the for Auburn fans rushing the field after you defeat Alabama, whatever, you know, that kind of great celebration. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. This wonderful, joyous, celebratory victory that we have in Christ. That God is always providing that for those who are ministering the gospel according to his will. As they go about diffusing the gospel everywhere, they're spreading the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are lost. So the gospel is going everywhere. To some, it's the aroma of death, and to some, it's the aroma of life. Every time I look at this verse and think about that, I have to use this illustration. Probably most of you have heard it about 20 times already. But you know, when I think about my grandfather died when I was in grade school, and I remember to this day going to the funeral and all of the flowers all over the place and this really strong smell, of course, that comes out of those the lilies and the carnations and all of that sort of thing. Doug shaking his head. I know he smelled it a few times working in a funeral home. But it was overwhelming. And I'll never forget that as long as I live. And so when I smell that strong smell of flowers to this day, I think of death because I think of my granddaddy's funeral. Now, when I bring my wife flowers, she doesn't think of death. You know, she thinks especially red roses represent love or something. I don't know where you get that from. But that's her idea of what flowers mean when she smells flowers. So to one, it's the same scent. It's the same scent. But to one, it's death, and to another, it's life and love and beauty. And that's what Paul's saying about the gospel. He's taking the gospel everywhere, and those that receive it, to them, it's salvation. To those that reject it, to them, it's death, in essence, spiritual death. This concept, this metaphor, if you will, that Paul is using here is not unique in the Bible. It was used by Jewish writers as well. Ancient Jewish writers in the Midrash. I'll read you a couple of things the rabbis wrote. As the bee brings home honey to the owner, but stings others, so it is with the words of the law. The words of the law are a savor of life to Israel, but a savor of death to the people of this world. And so the Jewish rabbis said the same kind of thing about the Old Testament law, if you will, that it was life for Israelites, but death for everybody outside of Israel. And another quote, "Whoever gives attention to the law on account of the law itself, to him it becomes an aromatic of life. But to him who does not attend to the law on account of the law itself, to him it becomes an aromatic of death." So I don't know that Paul's words here are particularly a unique illustration of the Word of God. Apparently they're not, but they are a well-known even illustration of the Word of God, maybe would be a better way to understand that. Among the Jews would have probably the concept that Paul was using there in this illustration. Well, he asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? Now, when you think about it, here's somebody taking a message to every person that he meets virtually, every place he goes. And he knows this, that the way they react to the message is going to be their eternal life or their eternal death. Are you up for that? Kind of responsibility, that sort of gravity in your work? You know, who's capable even of that? And so he asked, it's rhetorical, who is sufficient for these things? Paul understands that, you know, the thing that he's doing is so eternally important. It couldn't be just a human being that all of this rests on. You know, none of us in and of ourselves are capable of handling, for lack of a better term, this sort of responsibility, this sort of ministry, this kind of life and death, eternal life and death work. So Paul says, you know, I this isn't of me. I can't do this of myself. No human being would be up to that. But he says this sufficiency, of course, is going to be from God. We're going to look at that when we get to the end of the lesson, probably in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, is what he'll say. Only God could craft such a powerful message and enable mere humans to disperse it triumphantly. And that's what Paul has said. We're dispersing this message triumphantly. We're joyously rejoicing, you know, in triumph, in victory, as we disperse this message, as we spread the gospel. And only God could enable that. And then look at verse 17. He says, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul compares himself here with others, maybe, as this translation says, so many others, who the Corinthians maybe had even among their midst, who were just peddlers of the word of God. The word peddling, as it's found in the ESV or New King James Version, the American Standard and the King James have corrupting there. And my understanding would be that a good translation would be somewhere between the two. The idea of a peddler, if you've ever been, especially in a big city, you've got these street peddlers. So like in, you know, New York, you can buy a really fancy watch, like $5, a name brand watch. It's not really a name brand watch, but you could buy one that has the name on it, or something like that. Or you could buy, you know, really expensive perfume of some kind or another, a whole big bottle of it probably for just a few dollars, right? In New York, well, it's really not real stuff, but you could do that. That's what peddlers do. They sell it cheap, and it's not genuine. They've adulterated it. They've corrupted it. So this idea of peddling and corrupting, they kind of go together. You see that? And so you think of a street vendor. If you've ever been in any place, hardly that, almost that has, you know, a lot of tourists where they try to separate you from your money. That's you're going to have those kinds of people, and probably many of us have encountered them. But Paul says, we're not doing that with the gospel. We're not corrupting or peddling it in that way, just to try to get you to buy something, or buy into something. We are of sincerity. And the word there means really purity. It's unadulterated, what we're doing. It's unmixed. It's unmessed with, if you will. It's from God. We speak in the sight of God. So Wayne's saying the footnote is of peddling is adulterating for gain, which, as I said, I think that those two, corrupting or adulterating, and then peddling, those two concepts are together in that word. Very good. All right, I want to get into chapter 3 for a little bit. Starting in verse 1 then, he continues again wanting them to consider how all that he's saying relates to him being an authentic apostle as opposed to the peddlers that he's just mentioned. So he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? For you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written with ink, not with ink, rather, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. So Paul's position as an apostle was not established by self-commendation. It wasn't that he claimed it, he was braggadocio or something like that, where he established himself as an apostle. That wasn't it. And he didn't need only, not only did he not need his own commendation, he didn't need letters of commendation from anybody else, from the Corinthians or other people. Now, the idea of letters of commendation, maybe that's something that's familiar to us, not as much anymore, I think, in our culture. Used to be a bigger thing, but back in Paul's day, people would travel. They didn't have internet. They didn't have phones. They didn't have a way of checking up on folks. So if you were going to a new town, the good people from the old town would send a letter with you of introduction to your new place, especially maybe Jews were used to doing that as they went from one synagogue to another, or people in business would do that as they went from place to place. So you can look in Acts chapter 18, for instance, when you remember Apollos was taught the way of the Lord more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 when they were in Ephesus. And then Apollos wants to go from Ephesus to Corinth, and he becomes familiar to the Corinthians. But it says in Acts 18:27 that when he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So Apollos was introduced to the Corinthians by a commendatory letter. Okay, that would be something from, if we didn't know anything else about it, we would know that the Corinthians were familiar with that sort of established way of establishing the solid faithfulness of a person. So you can see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 3. Paul had talked about taking up the collection for the saints that was needed to be done there in Corinth. He says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So again, the idea of approving letters. They understood that. They were used to that and they used that. But Paul's thing in 2 Corinthians 3 now is, I don't need a letter from you or anybody else to approve me as an apostle of Christ. And I'm not commending myself or my ministry to you on that basis. What he's saying is that the conversion of the Corinthians, which occurred through Paul's ministry, they knew and he knew, that was better testimony than any letters could be. Paul is saying, in essence, Corinthians, you want proof of me as an apostle? Your conversion is my proof. The fact that you're Christians and saved by God's grace and you know of Jesus and the cross, that's the proof that Paul says you have of the authenticity of my apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul had said something quite similar. He said, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 2, if I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the seal of my, you're what validates the seal of, you're what validates my apostleship, is what Paul says. And so when we get back to, again, going back and forth a lot, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you are our epistle, he says in verse 2, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Everybody could see that the Corinthians were what they were because Paul had them in his heart and had labored with them for so long in sharing the gospel and establishing them in the truth. Anybody looking at it could see that. You are my epistle, known and read by all men, is what he's saying. And in fact, epistle written in our hearts. So his heart was fully involved in their establishment as Christians in the faith. So he says in verse 3 again, clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us. Some of the translations there may say delivered by us. I don't really think that's a very good translation there. The idea is it's they come to be as a result of his work or his service. It's not so much that they're, you know, he's the mailman, he's the delivery guy. That's not what's being mentioned. He's the guy that brings something into being through his work. He ministers or serves it through his work. So it's ministered by Paul. He says, clearly you're an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. How are the Corinthians written by the Spirit of the living God? You can look at that. Doug's right. I mean, they're living the truth. They're living the truth which has come from the Spirit of God. And Paul delivered to them. And so that's what's changed them, is the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, the instrument that the Spirit uses to change all of us, is God's Word. And so by that effect that the Spirit had in their lives, the Spirit is kind of called the ink, if you will. He's what? The substance of the letter. You know, if you think about what a letter is, well, it's got words in it, but it's made up of the ink itself, right? So that's what Paul is saying about how the Holy Spirit had worked in those words, the words of God, to change the Corinthians. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23, Peter's description of the process of the new birth might help us here. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 and 23. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides. I want you to see the connection between obeying the truth through the Spirit, see that in verse 22, and being born again through the Word of God. You see that in verse 23? These verses are saying the same thing, right? You're obeying the truth through the Spirit. You're born again through the Word of God. The process of the new birth requires the Word, which is the instrument of the Spirit, operating on human hearts, and that's what changes us. So you have back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're this epistle, and the Spirit is written on you, not on tablets of stone, as the Word of God was in the Old Testament. And he's going to lead into a discussion of that then in the next section. We'll get to that, Lord willing, Sunday morning. But you weren't written. What's written here is not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So this is written in you as human beings and carried about in your souls, so to speak, the effect of the Spirit's work in your life through the Word of God. You can see a lot of places actually in Scripture once you start to look at the Spirit and the instrumentality of the Word and the connection between the two. There are so many how God would do something through His Spirit and then through the Word as well. Same thing being done on a number of occasions. Acts 2 would be a good place to look for that same sort of language. Well, the Corinthians themselves are the letter. They are ministered by Paul as a result of his service, as I've said, and they're not written in ink, but in the Spirit of God. And they're not written on tables of stone, on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. Paul, as a result of all of this, if you think about everything that he said, everything I've talked about, and I know I've done all the talking like I usually do tonight, but if we think about everything that we've talked about tonight, all that he said, Paul doesn't have any doubt about who he is, what he's doing, or how he's doing. He doesn't have any doubt about the authenticity of his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want the Corinthians to have it either. He knows that, and here's a really big point for us today. If we cannot trust the apostles, if we can some way, somehow, say that they are just men, and we have guys today who are on par with, and I've literally had Pentecostals say, well, you know, our pastor is as good an apostle as an apostle or something like that. If we can have people who in our minds are as good as or better than the apostle of Jesus Christ, then you just undercut, you know, the entirety of the power of the gospel. And it's this the problem that Corinth was having with the accepting Paul as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, as authoritative, is really the same problem we're having today, isn't it? It's really the same problem we're having today. And not just among denominations either, folks, I think. You know, this the sort of mysterious leading of the Spirit that a lot of my brethren are deciding is more reliable than what the apostles said about things is the same kind of problem. Anytime you put anything up here that's more reliable, you said, than what an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ has written or said, you're in deep trouble, spiritually speaking. But Paul had the fullest confidence and trust in the authenticity and effectiveness of his ministry. Look what he says in verse 4. We have such trust through Christ toward God. The such trust he's talking about there is to do what he's doing. To minister the gospel in the way that he has, this life and death gospel. Paul knew that he could not take credit for anything that had been accomplished through his work. God had supplied everything, and he indicated this a little bit earlier. We'll get back to it now. But in verse 5, he says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul recognized that, sure, the apostles were men. And if you think of them as they're just men, then they're not any better than anybody else, because human beings couldn't do what they did in and of themselves. But none of us can do anything without God. But Paul recognized, especially with respect to his ministry, to his apostolic ministry, that he couldn't do anything had God not empowered him and enabled him. So you have passages like 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I think, Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Christ put him there. Of course, we could go back to his meeting the Lord on the road to Damascus, the things that Ananias told him. I want to read a passage from Romans 15 and then I'll stop. But Romans 15, verse 17, Paul says, Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. There are several things in this passage we could look at, but just for the sake of time, Paul's talking about what he was able to accomplish because God worked through him. Notice the phraseology. Things which Christ has accomplished through me. He's put it in the negative. He's not talking about things Christ hasn't accomplished through him, but the point is, he is talking about things that Christ has accomplished through him in word, in deed. And you think about the signs of the apostleship, the miracles that he did, the wonders. And so he's fully preaching the gospel in all of these places. Paul will have much to say as we get to the end of 2 Corinthians about proof of his apostleship and the absolute certainty of his authority, which the Corinthians needed to respect, which we need to respect today. All right, thank you for your attention, and appreciate you allowing me to talk on for so long. I should stop for a breath once in a while.